We continue this morning with our ongoing studies in the Gospel according to Mark. We're studying through Mark, and we've come to chapter 13, and we have begun to study in Mark chapter 13. And this chapter and the parallel chapters that we have in Matthew chapter 24 and in Luke chapter 21 are chapters that deal with the most detailed and continuous, the most comprehensive teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning the signs of the things to come. And we have here the definitive New Testament pattern for New Testament prophecy. And I'm emphasizing that because all New Testament prophecy is based upon the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is based upon the teaching of the prophets who went before, but he doesn't limit himself to the prophecies of the Old Testament. He goes beyond what the prophets of the old dispensation had to say. I'm saying that because we find, as we're going to see later on this morning, that the apostolic writings in the epistles, in the book of Revelation, they speak of the things concerning the future, but what they say must be based upon and be in agreement with what Christ Jesus says. And we have to keep that in mind. Christ is the final prophet, and nothing that the apostles have to teach us goes beyond the meaning, either expressly or implicitly or explicitly, the meaning of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, we know that the apostles touch on things that Jesus did not touch on. The apostle Paul makes that very clear. He speaks of things that he has no commandment from the Lord, but he is nonetheless taught by the same Spirit, and his mind is the mind of Christ. And therefore, when we think of New Testament prophecy generally, we must fit New Testament prophecy in its entirety into the pattern and into the schema that we have here in this chapter in Mark and also in Matthew 24 and in Luke chapter 21. And indeed also we have to make references, of course, to Luke chapter 17 from verse 20 to 28, which we have already read, because these are the passages where Christ speaks most clearly concerning the things that are yet to come. Well, we've seen the chapter generally. We began to look at the details of this chapter, and we must keep in mind that the Lord is answering the questions, the three questions, or the threefold question posed by his disciples concerning when is the temple going to be destroyed, when is the end of the world going to come, and what are the signs that are going to accompany or precede the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have begun to look at the details. We've seen how Christ gives us a general overview of the sufferings of the whole age in which his church is to minister, right from the first coming to the second coming. It is almost as if the world is going to go on as if Christianity had never entered into the world. The world is not going to be changed over much. Now, I'm not saying that Christianity has made no difference to the world. Christianity, in a sense, has made a great deal of difference to the world. But there's another sense in which, with the habitual habit of the world to reject Christianity, the world just goes on in its own way, the way it has always gone. So the sufferings that Jesus begins to speak about, round about verse number 7, hearing of wars and rumors of wars, these are not the signs of the end. These are the signs of the age. And for 2,000 years there have been wars and rumors of wars. And 2,000 years before that it was the same. The world hasn't changed. And right up until the world has its final day, it's going to be the same. So the Lord is warning his people not to be misled. And same with false religions. There have always been false religions. There are always going to be false religions in the world. So in a sense, nothing really changes. And this is what he is teaching generally. And then we were looking last Sunday morning, you remember, at verses 14 through to 23. And we were speaking about the abomination of desolation. And we saw that ultimately was a reference, or in the context of these verses, 14 to 23, this was a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, and the abomination, the idolatry that desolates is something that continues to this very day on the Temple Mount with the Dome of the Rock, the Islamic Mosque on the Dome of the Rock. It continues to this very day. Now, I'm not going to recover all of these things. We've made these general comments. And it was a terrible time of suffering for the Jewish nation. And we would refer you to the ancient historian Josephus, who wrote a book called The Jewish War. And in that book, he goes into great details as to what precisely took place during the siege and the final invasion of the city, the temple walls burnt and the people massacred. Perhaps up to 1 million Jews were killed, another 95 or 97,000 carried away as slaves in the victory parade of Titus Vespasianus, the general who commanded the Romans who destroyed the city. Well, all of that is included in this great prophecy here, the abomination of desolation. Now, we emphasized last time that we were going to come back to this passage because there's more here than just we can deal with in one sermon. And there are wide-ranging implications and applications from what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has to say in these verses. So I would draw your attention again this morning to this section, beginning this morning at verse number 19. We've already looked at these verses, 14 through to 23, but we pick up again at verse number 19. And our Lord says this, "For in those days, there are certain days," he says, "which there shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be." And he says, "Except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he has chosen, he has shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, 'Lo, here is Christ,' or 'Lo, he is there,' believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed," he says, "behold, I have foretold you all things." And the reason that we come back to these verses this morning is because this particular section and the parallel, particularly in Matthew chapter 24, these are among the most controverted and difficult passages in the whole of the prophecy. But we would put to you, they're not beyond understanding. And when we take all that the Scripture says in conjunction, and one of the patterns and principles of biblical interpretation is that we compare Scripture with Scripture, and when we take all that the Bible says, we find that there is a coherent and consistent picture begins to emerge. So we have to always remember Matthew 24 and what Matthew says, and especially there are those statements in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, which are particularly enlightening concerning precisely what Christ is telling us. I mean, it is Luke, for example, who tells us that the abomination is, in fact, the destruction of Jerusalem by the armies, and we know that that came in the year AD 70 and so on. So Luke is a great interpreter of these passages in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, and Matthew 24. But the reason that we come back particularly to consider these verses is, what does the Lord mean in verse number 19? He says, "For in those days," he's speaking of certain days, "there shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, neither shall be." And the difficulty is, what days or which days particularly has our Lord Jesus Christ got in mind? And there are differences of opinion concerning what days of affliction Jesus is actually referring to here. The scholars differ. And there are three main interpretations. There are those who say, for example, that Jesus is speaking of the whole history of the intervening period between his first and his second coming, from verse number 7, for example, down to verse number 13. The Lord has spoken there of days of affliction. He has spoken of wars, rumors of wars, false prophets, troubles for the church. His people are going to be hated by all the nations. Kingdom is going to rise against kingdom, nation against nation. Be earthquakes, and there'll be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. And there are those who maintain that in verse number 19, and in the parallel in the Matthew chapter 24, there are those who say that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of the fact that he is going to come after the whole period between his first and his second coming, and that this whole period, 2,000 years and who knows how many more, are going to be times of trouble, and it's going to be after those days, he says, there's going to be, he will eventually come after those days. And then there's another interpretation. The other interpretation is that these words in verse number 19 refer specifically to from verses 14 to 18, where the Lord has been speaking of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And there are those who maintain that he is speaking here exclusively of the times of trouble that did afflict the people of Israel during those terrible months when the Roman armies were destroying the land of Judea and especially Jerusalem and the temple. And as we saw, it was a massacre. The people were enslaved. Those who could not be taken captive and sold usefully as slaves, the women with children, for example, Josephus tells us all about it, and how they were simply slain, and those who were too old or those who were too young to keep up with the victory parade, they were simply slaughtered. And all who remained in the temple precincts, they were slaughtered as they tried to escape. The Romans encircled the city and slew everybody that was within. It was part of the activity, one of the rules of war, you might say. If in the ancient world a city surrendered, then the citizens were spared. But a warning was given that if the city would not surrender, then the city would be sacked. And the women knew what that meant, and the men knew what that meant. The men would be slain out of hand, and the women would be taken captive and sold as slaves. So the warning was given. The Jews refused to surrender, and the city was sacked. It was a terrible time, and we know that history records it all very clearly. And there are those who say that these times of trouble that Jesus is speaking to in verse 19 in fact refer to those terrible days, or exclusively to those terrible days. Now, I am not saying that verse 19 does not include those terrible days at the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. They certainly do. That's the immediate context. But there are surely certain statements made here in this very verse and in the following verses which would suggest very strongly that our Lord has in mind not simply the exclusive events of AD 70, but he is using this expression as an inclusive statement concerning troubles of indeed a far, far greater kind. You see, there is another possibility, and the other possibility is in verse number 24, that these words of verse 19 refer not only to verses 7 to 13, or verses 14 to 18, but in verse number 24, we have language that is very similar to the language in verse number 19. But in those days, says Jesus, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and so on. Now again, there are those who say this refers to the fact of the falling and the tumbling of kingdoms, the days of the four emperors, the great year of AD 69, when four emperors, in fact, fought for the throne, and finally Vespasian emerged as the final victor. And there are those who say that it refers to that. But I think that those commentators who agree with Professor John Murray, for example, the very language that is used in verse 24 and in the following verses surely is language that goes far beyond the year of the four emperors and the false messiahs who were troubling the people of Israel in the years leading up to the destruction of the temple. The language here extends right down to the end of time and indeed to the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so what we have to consider is the fullest possible meaning in these words, except those days, the time and the trouble. For the simple reason that our Lord Jesus Christ tells us in verse 19 that the time of trouble that he has in mind when he speaks these words particularly are times of trouble such as the world has never known before and such as the world is never ever going to know again. He says, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, neither indeed shall be. So he is evidently speaking of a time of trouble such as history has never known before, and such as history is never going to know again. Now, there are those who say that history has never, up until the time of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, there are those who say that history until that time had never known such a time of trouble in the whole world. Well, that is not really true according to the Bible. What one can think, for example, of the Great Flood, when the whole world was destroyed and every human being in the whole wide world was put to death except for 8 people in the ark, according to the teaching of the Bible. So the destruction of the city of Jerusalem was not the worst tragedy that had ever happened in the whole history of the world. And one can think of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, when 2 whole cities, except for a handful of people who escaped the destruction, the 2 whole cities were put to death in the fiery judgment of the Lord. So the fact of the matter is that according to the biblical record itself, there have a way back in ancient times before the destruction of the city in Jerusalem, there have been times of trouble which were greater than the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And furthermore, our Lord Jesus Christ says that the world is never going to know such a time of trouble again. Well, if we in fact say that here he is speaking about the Jews and their destruction, and that what happened to the Jews in AD 70 was the worst thing that had ever happened to the Jews, we are quite willing to concede that point. But what happened to the Jews in AD 70 was not the worst thing that has ever happened to the Jews in the whole history of the world. In the Second World War, there were 6 million Jews put to death under the Nazi Holocaust. So something actually worse took place in the history of the Jewish people that one might say, even in terms of fatalities, was 6 times worse what had happened in the year AD 70, when 1 million, or perhaps less than 1 million, Jews were put to death. So it is evident that the biblical teaching and the history of the world does not allow us to limit the times that Jesus is speaking of here simply to verses 14 to 18 and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And there is another consideration that we have to keep in mind also. Our Lord Jesus Christ has already made reference in verse 14 to the prophecy of Daniel. Now, it is undoubtedly the case that our Lord is thinking about Daniel's prophecy. And Daniel's prophecy is a prophecy, as you well know, which covers the period in which Daniel lived during the Babylonian exile. But it was a period which in the later chapters in Daniel, indeed from Daniel chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, right through these latter chapters in Daniel, Daniel is looking ahead into the coming centuries. And our Lord here in verse number 19 seems to be, and many of the commentators make the point that he is, in fact referring to a certain passage in the book of Daniel to which I would draw your attention. If you turn to Daniel chapter 12, in the opening 4 verses in Daniel chapter 12, we read these remarkable words. And they are words that are very reminiscent of what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying in verse number 19 in Mark chapter 13. And we're told this, at that time, this is in Daniel chapter 12, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince. Now Michael is the warrior angel. The great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time the people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And if you look at some of the better commentators in the book of Daniel, you will find that without exception, they all make reference to these verses in Daniel chapter 12 as referring to the end time. And our Lord Jesus Christ here in verse number 19 seems to be making a reference to that same time of trouble that Daniel has in mind. And the time that Daniel has in mind is a time that belongs to the end time. It's a time that belongs to the time when the resurrection of the dead is going to take place, when there is going to be a conflict, when Michael is going to stand, the angelic powers are going to stand for the people of God, and the whole history of the world is going to come to an end, and the resurrection is going to take place. And Daniel is told to close up the book of the prophecy. He's not to write down all that is involved, because it doesn't belong to the immediate future. It is something that belongs to the end time. And so we would maintain that our Lord Jesus Christ here is still making references or allusions to the book of Daniel. And he is moving away in history from the time of the destruction of the temple. He is moving on to the end time. And the reason that he is doing so is because the terrible times of affliction that were experienced by the people of Israel when their temple was destroyed and their commonwealth came to an end, these are a type and a pattern of what is going to happen again at the end time. Just as the desecration of the temple, you remember, by Antiochus Epiphanes, was a type of the final destruction and desecration of the temple under the Roman armies. So there is again the principle that just as Daniel's prophecy referring to Antiochus has more than one meaning, so the destruction of the temple and the terrible tragedies that took place at that time, these have more than one meaning also. They are types. The Bible continually refers to prophecies in more than one particular way. Let me give you an example. The Old Testament has a number of prophecies concerning the coming of God's Messiah. But as far as I know, there is no prophecy, no single prophecy in the Old Testament which speaks of two comings of God's Messiah. It simply speaks of when God's Messiah is going to come. And there are mysterious prophecies as to what is going to take place. And this is how we've to understand it. Because some of the prophecies referring to God's Messiah that we find in the Old Testament do not refer to his first coming as such. Or they are not limited to the first coming. There are some of the Old Testament prophecies, even in Joel chapter 2, which have not yet been fulfilled, because they refer to more than one event. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes, we find that God's Messiah and his coming into the world does not refer simply to one event. It refers to two events, the first and the second coming. And sometimes prophecy has been illustrated in this way. Imagine that you are walking across a flat desert plain, and in the distance you see a blue haze. And as you come and you walk closer to the blue haze, you see it's a range of mountains. And you continue to walk, and as you come closer and closer, you find that it is not simply one range of mountains. When you come to the foothills, you find there is more than one mountain. And so that what looked like from the far distance to be one thing turns out to be more than one thing. And that's the way that biblical prophecy sometimes works. I'm not saying that there are no specific prophecies in the Bible. There are plenty of them. But there are some prophecies, and we've got to take a more inclusive view to understand the fullness of what these prophecies are really including in all the implications of the prophecy. And here our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of a time of suffering, and the world has never experienced anything like it in the whole of its existence. And furthermore, it is never going to experience such things again. And then there's another consideration. When we think of Luke's Gospel, chapter 21 at verse 24, we have there a reference to the time of the Gentiles, which we commented on last week and we read again this morning. And you find that when you place Matthew's Gospel and the narrative of this prophecy unfolding, and when you think and consider the statement in Luke chapter 21 at verse 24, we find that we've got to make an insertion. We've got to put the time of the Gentiles in between the destruction of Jerusalem and the coming again of Christ. So Luke would have us understand that intervening between the sufferings that attended the destruction of the temple and the destruction that attends the end of the world, you've got to insert Luke chapter 21 at verse 24, that when Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles come. There are thousands of years intervening between the one suffering at the time of the temple's destruction and the suffering that is all-inclusive at the end of the world. And there is another consideration that we must also keep in mind, that it is this. According to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24 at verse 29, and if we accept that this suffering is the same suffering that is referred to in verse 24 here in Mark's Gospel chapter 13, this is a parallel to Matthew chapter 24 at verse 29. Matthew is the one who tells us something very instructive. Mark doesn't have it, but Matthew does. And it is the word immediately. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. We argue that the tribulation of verse 19 includes the tribulation of verse number 24. And if that is so, our Lord is saying that immediately after the tribulation of those days, then it is he is going to come. In other words, the troubles and the trials that Jesus is speaking about in these verses 19 and 24 are tribulations that come immediately prior to the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I'm emphasizing that because this word, immediately, euthys, it's a word that means straight away or immediately. And the way that Matthew uses that word is, well, Mark is full of this particular word, immediately. This is one of Mark's favorite words. But we'll limit our attention this morning to how the Gospel of Matthew uses these words. In chapter 4 in Matthew, verses 20 and 22, we find Jesus calling his disciples. And we find them in the boats, they're mending the net. He calls them, and immediately they followed after Jesus. Now, we're not told that he called them and then 6 months later they decided to become disciples. There is an immediate connection, a linking together between Jesus calling his disciples and them following after him. They follow after him instantly. And then in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, at verse number 3, we have the healing of the leper. And how Jesus said to them, the leper asked Jesus if he was willing to make him clean. And Jesus said, yes, I am willing. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus did not say, yes, I am willing that you should be cleansed of your leprosy. And then 2 years later, the man was miraculously cured of his leprosy. Now, I'm not trying to be facetious. I'm trying to link together the immediacy of these events. When Jesus spoke to the man, his leprosy was cleansed. There and then it was over and done with. And he was cleansed immediately. And you remember how when in chapter 14 in the Gospel of Matthew, they're in the storm in the boat in the closing verses there. And you remember Peter comes out of the boat and walks on the waves. He begins to sink. And immediately we're told that Jesus stretched forth his hand and lifted him up, and they were in the boat. Jesus did not wait until Matthew was half dead by drowning before he rescued him. He rescued him immediately. And at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, we have the two blind men, you may remember, sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that it was Jesus, they cried out, Jesus, have mercy upon us. And he asked them, well, what do you want me to do for you to receive our sight? And immediately, we're told they received their sight. There is a connection, an indissoluble linkage which draws them together. And there was an immediacy about it. One thing follows on closely from the other. And then you remember at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, when our Lord Jesus Christ is standing accused in the high priest's house. And Peter denied him. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had told Peter that before the cock would crow three times, he would deny him three times. And you remember how there we're told that for the third time, Peter denied Jesus, and immediately we're told the cock crew. It wasn't that the cock crowed 6 months later. The cock crowed immediately. Now, in Matthew chapter 24 at verse 29, we have this same word immediately. It means straight away. And our Lord, in fact, says in Matthew chapter 24, immediately after the troubles or the afflictions of those days, there are going to be all the signs that speak of the immediate coming of the Son of God. And so what we are maintaining in our exposition of these verses is that at the end of time, when the time of the Gentiles has run its course and the gospel has been spread in all the world, there is going to be a time of trouble for the world and especially for the church, such as has never been known in history again. And so serious are those days that unless the Lord shortens the days, the trouble would lead to the death of all flesh. Men would destroy themselves, and they certainly would destroy the church. Now, if that is what these words mean, this raises a question. And the question is, when or what precisely has the Lord Jesus Christ got in mind? And this is why I said at the beginning in my opening remarks, we've got to remember that all New Testament prophecy must form into the pattern of the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In some way, what Christ is saying in Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, it must encompass in some way all New Testament prophecy. We have to fit all New Testament prophecy into the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as we have to teach the apostles' doctrine of justification by faith into the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or whatever the doctrine be, the new birth or adoption, it has to conform. It has to be fitted into the mold of what our Lord Jesus Christ taught, because he is the final word. God, who at sundry times and in different manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is the final word on everything that God has to tell us about the way of salvation, the meaning of the world, the history of the world, and the times of the end. And so this raises the question, what is the Lord speaking about in detail? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 1 and in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 1. He speaks in 1 Timothy 4 of the latter times. And then in 2 Timothy he speaks of in the last days. The Spirit expressly says in the last days, in the latter times, there are going to be troubles. There's going to be troublous times. Men are going to lose all natural restraints and natural affections. They are going to hold the truth in contempt. They will be liars, truth breakers. They will be without natural affection. And the people of God are going to be particularly targeted. There's going to be troublous times for the church. So that is what the Apostle Paul speaks about. And he has been told by the Spirit, so to speak, in the latter days. Now, we're in the latter days now. The church has always been troubled. But the Lord seems to be speaking about time of trouble in which troubles increase. There's always been wars, but towards the end, wars are going to increase. There have always been famines and earthquakes and tsunamis. The world has always been plagued with natural disasters. But before the end of time, these natural disasters are going to increase in severity and in frequency to such a degree, as Luke tells us, that men looking at what's happening on the world are concerned. Men's hearts are fainting them for fear. Luke tells us that in Luke 21, verses 25 to 28. Men, even men in the world, are concerned at what's happening to the world. And things are happening and men are fainting. They're looking into the future with trepidation and wondering what calamity will come next, as the wars increase and the troubles, the natural and man-made disasters increase. You see, this is the picture that the New Testament pictures before us. And we go back then to what the Lord said in Luke chapter 17 from verse 20. The Pharisees on that occasion, they asked him, when is the kingdom of God coming? And he gave a twofold answer to that question. He said, well, on the one hand, the kingdom of God doesn't come with signs at all. The kingdom of God is a mysterious, silent thing. It's within you. And men don't see it. But then he says there's another sense in which the kingdom of God comes, and men do see it because it's very public, as it was in the days of Noah. Now, what do we know about the days of Noah? You go back to Genesis chapter 6, and you will find all that the scripture tells about the days of Noah. And by the way, the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 24 from verse 37, the same parallel passage, our Lord Jesus Christ there in Matthew's Gospel, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the Son of Man. So the days of Noah are a kind of portent, a prophecy of what it's going to be like immediately before the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ comes again. And it's the same in Luke chapter 17. So what was it like? Well, there was apostasy in the church. We find in the days of Noah that, you remember, the sons of God were having relationships with the daughters of men. And these sons of God are not angels, by the way. They're the men who are supposed to be Christian men, we might speak. And instead of obeying God's command to marry in the Lord and to marry women who are of like faith and piety, they're looking for all the beautiful women in the world, and they're ignoring God's commandments concerning marital relationships. And then we're told in the days of Noah, the world was filled with violence. There was a day in which men were not concerned. They were simply eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And the world was filled with violence. Now, you and I, sometimes as we read our ancient history, we say, oh, what terribly cruel days they were. Not half as cruel as the days we're living in now. Do you know that the most bloodthirsty century, as far as we know from recorded history, was the last century through which you and I have just come? Two world wars, over 100 million people killed and displaced, and how many more injured? That's the most bloody century that the world has ever recorded. In battles long ago, a Roman general, for example, would only get a triumph. Many generals in Rome came back from their wars and they didn't get a triumph. And in order to get a triumph, you had to have slain over 5,000 of the enemy in battle. And that just shows how few the casualties were in those days. If you killed a few thousand people, that was regarded as a great calamity. Nowadays, you kill a million, and as Himmler said, to kill 100 people, he said, is a tragedy. To kill 6 million is merely a statistic. And we could multiply examples, the dropping of the bombs on Nagasaki and Hiroshima, and other terrible bloodlettings that our world has known. In other words, violence gets worse. We have now weapons of violence that put into the pale the ancient weapons of swords and spears and slings and arrows and such like things. And so there's going to be a time like it was in the days of Noah, apostasy within the church. Men and women getting on with life, buying and selling, property investments, living the good life, ignoring the commandments of God to seek first the kingdom of God, and the world all around them accumulating violence. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness. The word of God was being preached in those days, and God was patient. He gave them 120 years in which to repent and to come into his great salvation, and they would not listen because they imagined, no doubt, like as it will be in the last days when there are mockers mocking concerning the second coming of Christ. We've heard it all before and nothing has ever happened, this continual emphasis and repetitious mantra of the coming of the Lord and coming in judgment, and it becomes a standing joke among the people of the earth and they don't take it seriously anymore. They've heard it all before, until the day that Noah was locked into the ark and the raindrops began to fall. And so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man, a day of great calamity. That's what it's going to be like. This is a time of trouble multiplied by how many times we don't know. And then, as it was in the days of Lot, our Lord tells us in Luke's Gospel chapter 17. What was it like in the days of Lot? It was vice. Homosexuality, sodomy, indecency. And you remember when the angels came into the house of Lot, how his sons-in-law, they thought this was a big joke. They seemed like men that mocked. And Lot, you remember, had to be dragged out of the city with his wife and his daughters. He didn't want to go. And only when they were out of the city of Sodom, you remember, the fire of judgment fell. Our Lord Jesus Christ says that's what it's going to be like. What's the world going to be like? It's going to be full of homosexuality, sodomy, indecency, living the good life, sexual appetites out of control. Now, does that remind you of anything? Do we live in a world like that, or am I just imagining things? I would suggest to you that the days in which you and I are living are shaping up very much according to the patterns and the prophecies of the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that the second coming is just going to be in the next day or two. I don't believe that. But I do believe that these things which take time, things don't happen overnight. The world doesn't become like this overnight. It takes time. It takes the gradual acclimatization to indecency. It takes the education of the young, and they in their indecency educate their children. And they say to their children, the important thing in life is not to seek the kingdom of God first, but to seek the kingdom of this world. Make as much money as you can and keep it to yourself. become rich and they seek the good things of this world. And so the process of indoctrination goes on. And the world becomes more secular and more hedonistic. And the world becomes more godless. And the world becomes more violent and full of vice. And human appetites become out of control. And then we're told further, not only of these general things, violence and vice increasing in the world, but we find in the church even there is apostasy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it seems that these Thessalonian Christians thought that the second coming was just going to come in their own lifetime. The Apostle Paul in his first epistle, you remember, he had told them of the coming of the Lord in chapter 4 and into chapter 5. And they thought, well, it's just going to happen in our lifetime. So some of them stopped working, it seems. And they were just waiting for the Lord. And the apostle had to write a second epistle telling them, no, it's not going to happen in your lifetime. And he tells them in the second chapter of that great second epistle to the Thessalonians, the coming of the Lord will not come until the great apostasy comes. And the man of sin is to be revealed, the man of lawlessness. The mystery of iniquity that is already working has not been fully revealed yet. There's something restraining the man of sin and the mystery of iniquity. And in its own time it is going to be revealed in all its malignity. What is the man of sin? Well, the man of sin is sin in man. You and I are the man of sin in embryonic form. The mystery of iniquity, what is this mystery of lawlessness? It's the mystery of all the sin and corruption that lies in your heart and mine. It's human nature. The Apostle Paul tells us, does he not, that the heart of man is at enmity to God, and it is not subject to God's law. Sin in the Bible is lawlessness, anomia, lawlessness, casting off the commandments of God, the moral law and the laws of the gospel, casting it off. And the man of sin is you and me in embryo. Now, of course, there's going to be a personification of it in the church. Some kind of religious structure, some kind of religion at the end of the world that suits the man of sin. And everybody's going to embrace it just about, except Christians, as we're going to see before we close the sermon this morning. And so there is this mystery of iniquity which was working in Paul's day 2,000 years ago. And then there's the rise of Antichrist. The word Antichrist only occurs 4 times in our Greek New Testament. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, and then 22 in chapter 4, and then in 2 John chapter 2, in 2 John verse number 7, the Antichrist. And what is the Antichrist? Well, there are many Antichrists. We mustn't imagine that the Pope is the only Antichrist that the world has ever known. And if we're to say, well, if the Antichrist is the Pope, which Pope is it we're talking about? We're talking about a whole system of religion that goes wrong. There are many forms of Antichrist. And one of the marks of Antichrist is that he denies the reality of the incarnation. He denies the reality of the supernatural in our gospel. He denies that Christ has come in the flesh. That's the Antichrist. And that means that Antichrist includes liberal Protestantism. Because liberal Protestantism denies that Christ has come. A religion that professes to be religion, that professes to be Christian, but it denies the essentials of the Christian gospel. It says the incarnation never happened. Jesus is a good man, but he's not the God-man. That's the essential doctrine of the Antichrist. And that has always been in the church. It was in Paul's day. It was in John's day. But it's going to permeate. It's going to percolate. It's going to spread throughout the churches. Until there comes a point when almost you can't look anywhere without seeing the influences of the Antichrist. That's the picture that the Scripture presents before us. And then you have that great narrative, do you not, in the book of Revelation, the 11th chapter from verse 7, where the two witnesses are put to death. What are these witnesses? They're the church and the world. It's a picture of the gospel going into all the world. And then there comes a point when the world doesn't want to hear. The world puts the church, as it were, to death. It kills the two witnesses, and their bodies are left lying in the streets of the great cities, Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was killed. A picture of the world. Our Lord wasn't killed in Sodom. He never went to Sodom. Sodom was long extinguished. The Lord wasn't killed in Egypt. He was killed outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. He was killed in the world. It's a picture of the enmity of the world. And you and I are living in a generation in which the world is increasingly impatient and intolerant of the gospel as it is recorded in our New Testament scriptures. And for 3.5 days, the bodies of the two witnesses lie in the streets, and the world rejoices. You remember how they hold a great party of celebration. They sent presents to each other. It's a picture of the world rejoicing. At long last, we've got rid of Christianity. These troublesome preachers, these mad hat fanatics who used to speak about God coming in the flesh and dying for our sins. At last, we will have no more of this nonsense. And the world rejoices at long last. Do you know that I was listening to an interview some time ago where there was a certain man interviewing another well-known physicist. And the interviewer was rejoicing. At long last, he says, we've got rid of fundamentalism. Or he thought he had. He was concerned that there seemed to be a rise of fundamentalism again in the fundamentalist churches, as he called it. The fundamentalist Muslims, as he was speaking of them. You see, the world longs to be rid of those troublesome preachers who simply will not shut up and stop speaking about God manifest in the flesh for our sins and our salvation. That's the picture that emerges in our New Testament scriptures. Days of trouble. And you remember, after 3.5 days, the Spirit of the Lord catches them up into glory. That's the only rapture. That's the rapture. That's the resurrection rapture. The day of resurrection, they'll rise up again and come up into the glory of everlasting joy. And then in the book of Revelation, you've got the 13th chapter. And you remember the two beasts, one emerging out of the sea and one emerging out of the land. The beast out of the sea, with all his power that belongs to the dragon, the great dragon, the devil. And that's the political governments of this world. They're all against Christianity. And then you've got a second beast coming out of the earth. He looks, he's got two little horns. He doesn't have the 10 heads and the 7 horns of the first beast. He's not so monstrous. He looks like a little lamb. Two little horns. And you'd think this is the church. You'd think this was the church. But as soon as he begins to speak, you're hearing the words that come from the dragon. The false church, you see. And then you've got the binding and the loosing of Satan in the book of Revelation chapter 20. When Satan is bound for 1,000 years in order that he will deceive the nations no more. This is the time of the Gentiles, you see. This is what Jesus was speaking about in the gospel. The strong man comes and binds another strong man and comes into his place. And for 2,000 years, Satan has been bound and the gospel has been preached in the nations of the earth. Satan can no longer hold the nations in the thraldom that once he did. But then when you go to Revelation chapter 20 at verse number 7, when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be loosed for a little season, just for a little season. A few short days, so to speak. And he will go out to deceive the nations of the earth. And the nations of the earth will be deceived and the church finally will be assaulted because we're told of the camp of the saints like a little besieged camp surrounded by enemies, and they are totally surrounded, helpless, and they cannot help themselves. They cannot deliver themselves. And then fire comes from heaven, we're told in Revelation chapter 20, and destroys those who would seek to destroy the people of God. Now, these aren't the only prophecies. These are a smattering which give a picture of unfolding hardship, difficulty for the world and for the church before the end comes. And unless the Lord had shortened the days, none of his people would survive. The days when Jerusalem was besieged by the Romans and finally taken and sacked, these days were shortened. Titus put an end to the slaughter. He restrained his army and he let some of the Jews go. If he had not restrained him, they were going to slay all the Jews. Titus did not allow it. he stopped his army's slaughter and let the Jews go, and he let the Christians go across the Transjordan into Pella. So the ancient histories tell us. So here we have a picture of increasing afflictions that occur immediately before the coming of our Saviour Jesus. But as we close this morning, we must remember other more bright passages in this very passage. We are to remember that God is still in control of all of this. A bleak, dark picture emerges, but we must remember that God still owns his own creation. Such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created, and to this time neither shall be. This world in all its rebellion, lawlessness, tragedy and trouble is never the devil's possession or the devil's plaything. It is God's creation. And God controls the times and the seasons concerning it. Do you remember in the Acts of the Apostles, in the first chapter, verse number 7, the apostles, shortly before Christ was ascended up into glory, they asked, "Are you at this time," they said, "are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" You see, they thought that the messianic fulfillment would come in their day. And Jesus, you remember, said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has kept in his own authority." God knows the times and the seasons, and for everything he has a purpose and a season. And even for such a time of trouble as this, he has his appointed season and program. God still is the God of creation. And although the world denies him, and although the church falls away from him, he is still the God who holds creation in the hollow of his hand, and its times and seasons belong to him. And the devil cannot lift a finger, and the man of sin cannot lift a finger until the time and the season that God appoints for him to do comes, when the time is right and right. We're to remember that. And we're to remember something else. The Lord shortens the days. The word in the Greek here is not short, it's shortened, the aorist. Except the Lord had shortened those days. In other words, just as Titus was mysteriously moved, we believe, by God. Because the hand of the king is in the hand, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, says the scripture. And he turns it whithersoever he will. Like Cyrus in the Old Testament, and Nebuchadnezzar, and even Pharaoh, so with Vespasian and Titus. They never knew God, but God knew them and controlled them. And he shortened the days. A brief few months, and the trouble for the Jewish nation was over, and they could go. And it's going to be the same at the end. Satan is loosed for a little season only. When this trouble comes upon the world, we are not to imagine that this is going to go on and on and on and on. It is only going to be for a short season. When you see these things come to pass, then look up, says Luke's gospel. Because it's then that you will know that your redemption is at hand, even at the very door. And we remember finally, in our closing remarks this morning, that God has his elect people. We're told in verse 20, "Except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake whom he has chosen," for the elect's sake, for the Christian's sake, those early Christian Jews, for their sake, Titus was restrained, and he let them go. "He has shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, 'Lo, here is Christ,' or 'Lo, he is there,' believe him not. Many false prophets, for false Christs and false prophets shall arise and shall show signs and wonders to the Jews, if it were possible, even the elect. but take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. God has his elect. We'll comment on the elect when we come to look at the coming of Christ. He gathers his elect. But you see, in the midst of all this trial and trouble, the elect, you see, are not deceived. False prophets, so winsome and winning and attractive, the world so almost invincible in its anti-Christian stand, and yet there are some people in the world living in that day, and they are not deceived by it all. You see, you cannot deceive God's elect. At least not all of God's elect all the time. Because they are taught by the Lord. My sheep, Jesus said, on this I'm finished. My sheep hear my voice. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. God has been looking after his church for thousands of years. Christ has been building his New Testament church for 2,000 years at least, and he has been building the Old Testament church for thousands of years prior to that. And that church will not be led away and led astray by the most winsome false prophets and the most threatening world troubles and trials. You cannot deceive God's elect. When the Lord comes again, there will be people looking for him, waiting for him, and watching and praying. And when they see him, they will welcome him. Because he is the hope and all their hope and all their lives will have been directed to this one great moment when Christ comes and they are taken up ever to be with the Lord. That's the picture that emerges in the New Testament. Now the point is this, do you believe what I've just said? Some of you probably don't. Some of you I know do. And we are to take heart, because the world is not on our side, but God is on our side. And if Christ is for us, then who can be against us? To be a Christian is to be the most privileged creature in the universe. It is also to be the safest. May God bless his word to us.